Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading verses 36 to 53. It's on page 1219. And our text is the first half of Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they did not believe for joy, they marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, today we celebrate and recognize Pentecost. This is a day in our church calendar when we recognize the coming of the Spirit upon a group of believers. And Acts 2:2-4 says, "Like a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is why we celebrate Pentecost. This is what we celebrate. But the word Pentecost was not a new word to the Christians of that day. No, Pentecost was a Jewish feast that took place 50 days after the Passover week. It was one of three great annual feasts of the Jews, preceded by the Passover and followed 4 months later by the Feast of Booths. Pentecost was also referred to as the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks after the Passover. It was called the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits for obvious reasons, because the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in at that time. So Pentecost was a recognized celebration in those days. And that's why this budding Christian church had gathered together. But just as Christ had redefined the Passover into what we recognize today as our Lord's Supper, Christ had other plans for this ancient celebration of first fruits. Christ would take this holiday and redefine it into a recognition of the first fruits of the church's foundation. Foundational church building is recognized when we celebrate Pentecost today. And we have our Lord and Savior to thank for that, brothers and sisters. Our sermon this morning is not going to focus on what happened on that day of Pentecost so long ago as the Spirit came down as tongues of fire upon those believers. We're not going to focus on the miracles that took place along with Peter's sermon that converted so many to Christ that day. As good and as wonderful as those biblical stories are, we're going to focus today on what led up to Pentecost, on the promise given to the believers of Christ and how he opened their minds to see and to hope for a future that would lay the foundation for the church, such that we today may build upon that foundation. Our theme this morning is Christ prepares his servants to understand the promise of Pentecost. And under that theme, we're going to discuss, firstly, pre- and post-resurrection Jesus united. Secondly, that which was hidden revealed. And thirdly, those called to preach empowered. Now, the passage that we will keep in mind, in focus, through everything that is said this morning, is the first half of verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. From this vantage point, we can understand the work that takes place within the context of verses 36 to 49. Firstly, then, pre- and post-resurrection Jesus united. Now let's gain a little context here from our passage. The Master is dead. Up until Jesus' resurrection, everyone has assumed that the Master, their teacher, is gone. They do not yet know him as their Savior. And he is dead. He is crucified. He is buried. Jesus begins a process of visual revelation here. Their master and teacher, apparently, well, he's more than just that. He is risen. Rumors are afloat. Finally, the 11 are gathered, having been made aware of the rumors, and have come together to discuss what to do with them. What is going on? What are the things that are being said about our master? What are we to do with such stories? How must we proceed? And then Jesus appears to them and he says, "Peace to you." Jesus brings glad tidings of peace to a confused and lost and scared group of souls. He didn't appear before them with questions like, "Where were you, Peter? When I was before Pilate being whipped for crimes that I didn't commit, where were the rest of you as I was condemned to die a torturous death?" No. Jesus did not deal with them as they deserved. And know this, brothers and sisters, he does not deal with us as we deserve either. The disciples did not believe the reports they were given of Christ's resurrection. This is why they had gathered in the first place. But now is the time for all to be revealed. And in true compassion and love for his disciples, that they may no longer dwell in their own ignorance, he reveals himself to them. Verse 37 shows us that their unbelief, it's converted into fear and trembling. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They are still yet unable to wrap their minds around the idea that their master has come back from the dead. Now, everyone back then, everyone today knows of spirits. Everyone knows that there is a spiritual realm that cannot be seen by the physical eye. The realm of the physical is not supposed to be able to see the realm of the spiritual. Now, if these were the conclusions they were coming to, no wonder they were scared. Their master was dead. They saw his body hanging on a cross. And now he stood among them. What else could they think? But was that the correct response? Jesus here is bringing them through a process. His first step is to deal with the heart and the mind issues of those that he is now among. He wishes to deal with what's going on the inside. The brethren have been scattered. Their master was dead, and they themselves were being pursued by the authorities. They felt alone. They felt separated from God. They felt that the world was against them. And what does the mind do, brothers and sisters, when trouble knocks at the door? We as fallen creatures have no issue making it worse than it really is. It's a vicious cycle. It feeds our fears. It augments our responses to those troubles, often making things worse than they are. It's a self-involved path to physical and spiritual destruction. Jesus wishes to put a stop to it before it gets out of hand. And so firstly, he reproves his disciples in order to set their thinking caps on straight. Christ knew this of the people of that time. He knows this of us. He knew this of the brethren there, huddled together in fear, thinking the worst of everything. Christ brings them out of their fearful stupor with three short words: peace to you. These things now dealt with, Jesus moves onto the physical. Verse 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus here appeals to the senses now. "Behold my hands. Behold my feet, that it is I myself," he says. "See his hands. See his feet." They didn't believe the reports that they had heard, and here now is the real visual proof. Here is the body. The man Jesus is present among them with hands and feet and head and heart. The same man that perished on the cross is here now among them. See and believe. And not only that, "Handle me," he says. Should the eyes deceive, verify by touch. The holes in his hands and his feet, the cut in his side, he retains in his glorified state, that there may be no, absolutely no doubt that he is who he says he is. And if that were still not enough, brothers and sisters, how sinful fallen man is, how sinful we are, it was still not enough to sway their thoughts. And in verse 41, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled." Ever heard of the term, "it's too good to be true"? In the midst of trial and tribulation, all of a sudden things kind of start to go your way. Now, there's a lot of doubt there, but there's a glimmer. There's something going on. It's like a tiny seed of hope has planted itself in a vast field of despair. It's like a glimmer of light cracking through an impregnable black darkness. It's like when Jacob was told that Joseph was alive. It's joy, dear brothers and sisters, where there was no joy. This is the kind of hope that Christ gives to his believers. This is the kind of hope. This kind of hope is a gift of God and is worth holding on to in the midst of trial. Now, there's still trial. You're still going to have to deal with it. But that hope, even though it may very well be too good to be true, we ought to rejoice in that hope. The hope that Christ is doing something beautiful with you. That's the hope that will bring you into everlasting salvation. The conversion process is not yet complete, but it is well on its way. Verse 44, verse 41 ends with Jesus requesting something to eat. See that it is the Lord. Touch his wounds. And finally, see that he eats our food. This is how verse 43 ends, and the conversion process is complete. Jesus seals the deal. It is him. There is no room left for doubt. How good is our God, brothers and sisters? With such amazing patience, he seeks out his disciples. He straightaway offers them peace. Visually confirms his form, lets them touch his wounds, and finally even eats with them. Look at how much Christ did to defeat the doubt that was within their hearts. It's a testament to his grace, and to his patience, and to his plan. It's also a testament to our own fallen doubt and how strong it can be, how sinful it is. It should drive us to look to Christ when we doubt. We do not have it in ourselves. We need Christ to give us the strength to place the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to help us rely on his love and his gift. We must pray that the Spirit resides in us and know that it is him alone that is able to remove any doubt that we carry. The second point, that which was hid and revealed. In verse 44, we read, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus, the man, is made known to them. Well, now it's time to reveal to them the Jesus of the Scriptures. He directs them to the words he spoke to them while he was still with them. Now that his person is confirmed, a request to look back and remember the things he taught and told them while he was still among them. The whole book of John is this story of how Jesus unfolds who he is. His whole life is hidden in a certain way. It's released little bit by bit as to who Christ is to his disciples, but they're ignorant the whole way through until Jesus finally comes to them and makes known to them. And it's not till after his death do they fully realize it. That's verse 49. That's our text. Those things that yet remained hidden or that were not understood during his teaching ministry are in fact those things which must now be fulfilled in the Old Testament. He points them to the fact that any mention of a Messiah from the Old Testament, it is fulfilled in him. The things written concerning his suffering, the things written concerning his kingdom. Matthew Henry writes, "All things must be fulfilled, even the hardest, even the heaviest, even the vinegar." He could not die until he had that. Because he could not till then say, "It is finished." This is one of those, in the old is the new concealed, and in the new is the old revealed moments. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." Jesus says, I am that prophet from Deuteronomy 18:18. Isaiah 53, I won't read it all. I won't read any of it right now. But here again, the Messiah proclaimed there is the Christ. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 34, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 89, 110, 118. They all speak of a Messiah. And he is fulfilled in Christ. And now that the foundation is laid for who he is, brothers and sisters, and what he stands for, or for what he came to do, the veil that was first lifted as to who he is, as to his person, it is now lifted in regards to their understanding of the scriptures. It's all Christ. It is God who lifts the veil and reveals, arms and protects his children, so that his ultimate plan of glorification will take place. He chose sinful men, so sinful, so full of doubt, to start the Christian church almost 2,000 years ago. And here and now, he asks us through his word to continue on that work. We need to see here that Christ, by his Spirit, works on the minds of his people and can influence them. Verse 45 says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now he does this in a twofold operation. Firstly, he enlightens the intellectual understanding of the disciples. And then, if you look a little bit earlier, verse 32 of chapter 4, as shown in the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, it says, did not our hearts burn within us on the road while he opened the scriptures to us? First, he lifts the veil that we may be able to understand that which we ought to believe. And then he creates a yearning within our hearts to pursue that which we now see. Pray, dear children of God, that he does these things for you, that he clear our minds of everything that sin has to offer, that we may more clearly see what God sees, and then want what God wants. Christ enters our soul through the door, shows us the evidence of the things that ought to be believed. Satan and our sin is the veil that keeps these great truths from our understanding. He would have us believe that Christ is the robber or the thief climbing in through the window and destroying those things that we hold dear. This is a great lie on the part of a great deceiver. Pray for such understanding as what Christ has to offer, brothers and sisters, and then seek it fervently. Now, it's also noteworthy that the way that Christ chooses to establish his revelation is through the scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what the passage says. Christ opens the minds of his disciples to better understand the book. The complete revelation of our salvation lies within. Nothing more is needed. A proper understanding of what is written is what we need. Do you want to learn more about the Spirit as he works in your heart? Learn more about the Spirit as he's revealed in the Scriptures. They are one and the same. So we've seen that so far, Christ is who he says he is, graciously and patiently proves his point. He shows them and us that he is the Messiah, as revealed from the Old Testament. He shows that only he is capable to lift the veil of sin and grant proper understanding of who he is, and that to know him is to know the Scriptures. Thirdly, we'll now deal with those called to preach empowered. The disciples now know completely who their master and teacher is. He is also their mighty Savior. All has been made clear, and now there is work to be done. Verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Those hopes that the disciples carried, that they would rule with Christ on earth before his death, those hopes that were squashed and scattered at the death of our Savior, they are now laid upon the shoulders of those believers. Now that a perfect understanding of the person and work of Christ is established, the command goes out to preach these things. Verse 48 says, "And you are witnesses." Firstly, he tells them what they must preach. They are to preach the gospel. They must preach that the new is indeed the old revealed. They must bring their Bibles with them, especially when preaching to the Jews. Go and tell them as they were told by Jesus. Remember all those instances in the Old Testament that speak of a Messiah, that declare a once-for-all sacrifice that will end temple worship and complete the remission of sins, that Messiah will suffer and will be scorned. Go and tell them that Christ crucified is this Old Testament Messiah of which you speak. Tell them the unwarranted cruelty with which he was treated and of the unimaginable torture with which he suffered upon the cross by men, but more importantly, the ultimate torture of the punishment of the Father laid upon his shoulders for our sins. For our sins, brothers and sisters. Go and tell them that this Old Testament Messiah, after having suffered all these things, he rose on the third day and he beat death and he scorned Satan. He paid the debt of our sins fully and is now glorified. Go and tell them that you, with your eyes and your hands and your heart, have seen him and talked with him. Go and tell them that the law is fulfilled in Christ, and that he lives forevermore, and in his hands are the keys to death and the grave. This is not too good to be true, people. This is good. This is true. May our seeds of hope grow through the darkness of our sinful and fallen condition. And may we believe these things. Now that the gospel is preached, go and tell them to repent. Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations." Matthew Henry writes here, "Go and tell all the people that the God that made them and the Lord that bought them expects and requires that immediately upon this notice given, they turn from the worship of the gods that they have made to the worship of the God that made them." But don't just stop there. We know that in and of ourselves, we will fall short. Go and tell them that Christ now sits at the right hand of God as our lawyer, making our case. He is our mediator and is the reason for every success that we have. Go and tell them that to believe is to know that our work is complete in Christ. Go and tell them to hold on to the hope that this gives them. Brothers and sisters, look heavenward and see that Christ, fully man and fully God is there building a home for you. Secondly, he tells them to whom they must preach. Verse 47, once again, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Like the sons of Noah were to go out and inhabit the whole earth. And unlike those at Babel, who needed to build a tower into heaven, instead of inhabit the whole earth, go out to all nations, it says. This was not just a call to the Jews alone. All nations, Jesus says here. Christ here expounds that the gift of the gospel is to all men, to every inhabitant of the face of the earth, to every member of the human race, to all those who believe. Verse 47 ends with the statement, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, why? Why at Jerusalem? Why there? It is significant. There in Jerusalem, the first gospel message must be preached. Well, plain and simply, brothers and sisters, here is advice on forgiveness. The very crowds that came to condemn the Lord, he now offers the gospel to them. The first offer of salvation, of forgiveness, is still given to them that hung him on a cross. Do we have this kind of heart? Are we able to forgive and to forgive and to forgive? Are there people out there that don't warrant our forgiveness? Your forgiveness, my forgiveness. Christ came to his killers. And he offered them salvation. Shame on us if we cannot see past our own self-righteousness and forgive others who have wronged us with the forgiveness of Christ. Well, so far we've discussed what they must preach, then to whom they must preach, and now we'll finish off with what assistance they should have in preaching. Verse 49 says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." A very difficult charge is given to these men. And for all the reasons we already discussed. On their own, they would not be able to do it. In a little while, Jesus would endow them with the gift of the Spirit, which would give them all that they would need to perform this awesome task. The Spirit is real, brothers and sisters, and he is power. Much more power than we are in ourselves. Such an impossible task was given to these men that no credit, nor should any credit, be given to them. Only the Spirit of God can be given credit for the creation of Christ's church at the center of Christian persecution and hatred towards the followers of Christ. The promise of the Father was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as Christ was promised, just as he was the promise of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the promise of the New Testament. The Father gave us his Son to pay the debt of our sins, and now promises to give us his Spirit as strength and as a guide until his Son returns. And a special measure of that Holy Spirit was given to all those who were gathered there for Pentecost. Dear brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, so concerned was Christ for the well-being of his disciples that only 10 days later, once the 12th disciple had been replaced, did the promise of the Father get fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them and appeared like tongues of fire on their heads. Once again, God's promise, God's plan, God's provisions. Praise God and pray that He guides us to continue on the work born in Jerusalem, that His name may be proclaimed and glorified, and that we may enter into glory with Him because of the work and presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, as You so long ago designed for man to be saved through the death of Your Son, as You so long ago fulfilled the Old Testament's proclamation of a Messiah in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as You so long ago sent Your Spirit upon Christ's followers to ignite a fire in their bellies to move Your gospel into this world, so, Lord, let Your Spirit rest upon us that we may continue the work till Jesus comes again. Amen.